Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Within hours of his election victory some years ago, a new European leader addressed the nation, appealing to God in a way that would surprise us today. He said, "We are determined as leaders of the nation to fulfill the task which has been given us, swearing faithfulness only to God, our conscience, and our people. May God Almighty take our work into his grace, give true form to our will, bless our insight, and endow us with the trust of our people." The date was the 1st of February 1933. The leader's name was Adolf Hitler. Despite his rhetoric, his religious speech, it was clear to a few even then that the Führer, or leader, did not believe he was answerable to any other leader. His power began and ended with himself in his own eyes. As one biographer put it, the Führer was no mere man or mere politician. The leader was something new and terrifying, authoritarian, self-contained, self-justifying, his own father and his own God. He was a symbol who symbolized himself and who had traded his soul for the spirit of the age. Well, that same day that Hitler gave his speech, a young Lutheran theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave a radio broadcast in Berlin. He was openly critical of the new leader. "Those in authority," he said, "must point away from themselves to the final authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. They must recognize that they are only the penultimate authority, that their authority is a delegated authority, that they are servants of God." Well, this morning we will see the Apostle Paul makes this very point in Romans chapter 13. The institution of government and authority over us has been graciously set in place by the Lord Jesus Christ with one specific purpose: to maintain law and order in society so that ordinary Christians can share the revolutionary message of the gospel. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should do all that we can to support those who maintain peace and justice, knowing that in a stable society, it's much easier for us to get on with the job of living and sharing the gospel. So here we are in Romans chapter 13. But before we look at these verses, I'd like us to set them in context by turning back a few chapters and a few weeks in our thinking of Romans. Paul began in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." In 11 chapters, you remember, he explains, God's wrath hangs over the entire human race, because although we knew God, we knowingly have rejected him. The thinking of the entire human race, Paul says, has become futile. Our hearts have become darkened. We've become filled with every kind of wickedness. The brokenness of our world is the result of the brokenness of our relationship with our Creator. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, stand shoulder to shoulder as a race of God-haters. No one is righteous in God's eyes. The most moral and the most immoral are of the same crowd. We share the same family likeness, simply expressing in different ways our refusal to trust in Christ. We are guilty and broken, and we are powerless to put the world back together as it should be, or to save ourselves from God's judgment. But Paul has gone on. The consequences of Adam's sin are not confined to the human race. Adam's relationship with creation meant that when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, an environmental disaster was unleashed. Like the fallout from a nuclear explosion, the effects of that one sin contaminated not just the entire human race, but the entire creation. Decay and death and so-called natural disasters, famines, floods, droughts, diseases, none of this, Paul says, is God's intention for the world that he created good. We thought we were opening the door just a crack when we sinned, but this is what we unleashed. The effects are universal, and the answer is far beyond us. No son of Adam can deliver the solution this world needs. All we can do is perpetuate the problem. No political system we dream up can deliver a righteous society. In fact, attempts at doing that have caused more bloodshed than before. No law can bring about the righteous life God desires. No rule book can change us at the level of our hearts. No global climate summit, however laudable that is, can ever get near to the real cause of the problems. The solution isn't in our power. It must come from outside of us. But Paul says the message of the gospel is that God has come to put things right. 2,000 years ago, in the person of the Son, God did become one of us, like us in every way except for our sin. And when he died on the cross, he willingly took our sin on himself in order that human sin could be judged and human beings, guilty human beings, could be freed. You see, Paul says, just as one act of disobedience unleashed a tsunami of sin and death on creation, so Christ's one act of obedience on the cross unstopped a torrent of life and forgiveness that has flooded around this world ever since. And just as Adam's one sin had universal consequences, so the effects of Christ's death and resurrection are universal. Sin and death were served notice at the cross. They might still rattle the bolt, but they cannot open the door. They won't be granted permanent residency in the new creation. And even now, creation is straining towards that day when Christ returns and everything is put right. This is the gospel message. And it's as ordinary Christians like you and me share this gospel message that society changes. And this isn't just a disembodied thing. We saw a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 12 that it must affect the way we live, how we relate to God and to each other in the church and in the world around that might be hostile to us. So we're not surprised at the reception we get. And in the teeth of opposition and hatred, Paul says we're to go on, not repaying evil with evil, but with good. We're to leave room for God's wrath. We're to overcome evil with good because that is how God has treated us when we were his enemies. This world needs Christians to live and speak this gospel. Because, Paul says, this gospel is God's power for the salvation of everyone. There is no other plan. And that is why God has established authorities in the world, to maintain law and order. That is why Paul interrupts his description of the church's witness with this aside of how we should relate to government. Christ has established governing authorities so that societies are stable enough for ordinary Christians to be able to share the gospel. Well, we've taken some time to get to Romans chapter 13, but we've needed to see the context, to see the gospel reason for how we relate to those in authority. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1, with the time we have left. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. I don't know whether you normally live in a monarchy or in a republic. But Paul says, as Christian believers, subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to think of ourselves as subjects of the authorities that he has set in place. Now, did you notice Paul doesn't tell us we must obey the authorities in every situation? If he'd meant to say that, there were one of three words he could have used in Greek. But instead he says we must be subject or submit ourselves to the governing authorities. It's the same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, when he tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, when he says that the ascended Jesus, that at Jesus' ascension, God the Father subjected everything under Christ, appointed him to be the head. So to be subject is to recognize another as being over us. Again, to say that God has established all these authorities and we must be subject to them does not mean that God approves of everyone in authority or of what they do. The Bible never commands unthinking obedience to those in authority. In fact, the scriptures are full of examples of people who disobeyed those in authority. We might think of Shifra and Puah, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, who refused to obey Pharaoh's orders to abort the Israelite baby boys. Or Daniel 3, the Hebrew exiles again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down to the golden statue. Or Daniel himself in chapter 6, who refuses the command to pray to anybody except the king. And in the New Testament, face to face with the very leaders who put Jesus to death and ordered not to speak in his name. Do you remember the apostles' reply? Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. The Bible doesn't command blind obedience to those in authority. Where those in authority command something against the gospel of Christ, Christians cannot obey them. If a state forbids Christians from meeting together, as it does in parts of the Middle East, or from reading certain books of the Bible, as it does in the state churches in China, or from sharing the gospel message with those of other faiths, as in Malaysia or other Muslim countries, the Christian is not bound to obey them. In fact, he is duty-bound to disobey them. Our relationship with the state, Paul says, is defined entirely by our relationship to Jesus Christ. The role of the authorities is very specific. God has established them to maintain law and order, to stop societies falling into chaos. And sometimes we must disobey them. But generally, we should be the best members of society. We should do all we can to support those in authority because we know that they are God's servants, that he has set them in place. Consequently, verse 2, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. Well, it would be easy to think that Paul is speaking about some ideal state, maybe a Western liberal democracy when he writes this. It'd be easy for Christians to submit in such a situation, surely. Don't we have to change his words and adapt them as we think about some of the awful regimes around the world today and how Christians can live there? Well, Paul is not naive. Paul is writing under a totalitarian regime. Within a few years of this letter being written to the Christians in Rome, The Emperor Nero would set fire to that city and blame it on these very Christians. He would unleash a wave of persecution and set fire to them as human candles in his pleasure gardens. And Paul knows that at the heart of the Christian gospel is the state-sanctioned murder of the Son of God. Many regimes around the world persecute Christians. Paul knows that. And there's a group that meets in this church to pray for the persecuted church, the third Sunday afternoon of the month, and you'd be very welcome to go along and pray. Paul knows that the state doesn't reward righteousness. In fact, often it punishes it and persecutes Christians. But the right and wrong he's talking about in verses 3 and 4 are not righteousness and unrighteousness. The state doesn't serve the gospel in that way. Paul's point is simply that as far as we can, we should be law-abiding citizens. If we do that as far as we're able, then generally we have nothing to fear from those in authority. We don't expect the state to enact righteous laws or to force non-Christians to behave like Christians. That's the fruit of the gospel. But God has established these authorities to keep law and order, because the gospel spreads best in stable societies. We only need to think of Iraq or Libya or Egypt or Syria, and we can see that. The gospel spreads best where there's peace. Now, none of that is to say that we shouldn't care what happens in politics. We shouldn't care what happens in the House of Commons or in the local council chambers around the country. Romans 13 calls us to a thoughtful engagement in the public square. Many of us, I'm sure, receive regular briefings from organizations such as CARE or the Christian Institute, which supports Christians to be informed and involved in public life. Many of us, I'm sure, prayed and lobbied our MPs recently with the assisted dying bill when that came before the House of Commons. I'm a big fan of CARE and the Christian Institute and Christian Concern and the Christian Medical Fellowship and all these organizations which do a wonderful service to us. And we've been blessed in this country with a long Christian heritage in which the Bible and the gospel have created and shaped our institutions, and we shouldn't let them go easily. We know who will suffer if they go. It's the weak and the vulnerable. It is better to live in a society with biblical standards than in one that doesn't have biblical standards. Where we have the opportunity, we should prayerfully be engaged in the public life. The reform of tax credits, the question of offering a haven to asylum seekers. We should be thinking through these things. But at the same time, as Chuck Colson, the former special counsel to President Nixon, memorably put it, don't expect the kingdom of God to arrive on Air Force One. The role of authorities is not to tell non-Christians to behave like Christians. It is to maintain law and order, because in a stable society, it's easier for Christians to get on with the job of sharing the gospel that really changes things. Verse 5. Therefore, Paul says, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul knows that the only reason any of us would naturally submit to the authorities is self-interest. But the Christian has an added reason. We know better than the state does itself what its true purpose is. It is a servant of God. It is a servant of God in his plan to save the world through the gospel. And our relationship with the state should be defined entirely by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. two or three weeks ago, when I began thinking about Romans 13, I received in the post not one, but two driving penalty notices. It was a bit of a disaster because I racked up my £130 worth of fines while driving to a weekend on Christian discipleship. And if anybody works for Fulham or Hammersmith Local Council, I'd like to have a pastoral chat with you afterwards at the back. None of us likes to pay taxes, least of all fines. And I paid them through gritted teeth. And who wants that as a sermon application? Pay your taxes. But we render to Caesar what is Caesar's because we render to God what is God's. We know the authorities are God's servants. Though they have no intention of being so themselves, they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He establishes them so that we might live in peace, so that we can share the gospel and the real revolution can happen. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And when the gospel takes root, it can change a society, even an empire. About 5 years before Paul wrote to the Romans, he'd visited the city of Thessalonica, and the accusation came, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Turn the world upside down? It was only a few years since the events themselves. So Paul, do you remember, moves on and goes to Athens while he waits for his companions, and there he finds himself preaching Jesus in the shadow of the massive Greek temple, the Parthenon. And one historian writes, no background for an address upon a new religion could have been more fatal. A few believed, but Paul left Athens and Athens forgot him. But around the year 435, the Parthenon itself was dedicated as a Christian church and remained so for 1,000 years, far longer than it had ever been a temple. Tertullian, the Christian leader in the second century, said, we are but of yesterday, but already we fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We've left you only your temples. And even that was to change. Go to Greece and see the Parthenon. Or go to Egypt and see the temples there, to the countless Greek gods, where the faces of the gods have been rubbed out and crosses have been scratched in their place, testifying to the way that temple after temple was rededicated as a Christian church. So Romans chapter 13. In view of God's mercy, for the sake of Christ, Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Let's bow our heads and pray together. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So, Almighty God, we pray for Her Majesty the Queen, for the government and opposition, for those in local government, for the police force and the security services, for the lawmakers and all those who uphold the law, for the leaders of our own nations, if we come from other places. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here, and we remember Christians who live in other countries under great opposition. Lord, we pray for peace in this country, in our home countries, that the word of Jesus might spread, that people might be saved, that societies might be transformed, And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.